I have a question for everyone today. Is there anything that you hate? Is it even okay to hate? One of the defining characteristics of a Christian, according to Jesus Christ himself, is that we love. So it's a fair question. Is there a place in the life of a Christian for hatred? To begin today, please turn to Proverbs 6 and verses 16 through 19. Now, in this society, hate is a four-letter word. Now, it's literally a four-letter word, but it's also figuratively a four-letter word. One you're not supposed to say. But a Christian is not supposed to become like society. A Christian is supposed to become like God. And yes, God is love. But there are also things that the Bible says he hates. Proverbs 6 and verse 16. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies. It's interesting to note here that lying is on this list twice, which should tell us something about how important truth and honesty are to God. And then there's this last one, the last thing that God hates, that is an abomination. It's abhorrent or disgusting to God. And one who sows discord among brethren. That's an interesting way to put it. The one who sows discord. It should make us think of a certain parable. See, he doesn't have to till the ground. He doesn't have to cultivate the crops. He just scatters the seed. And he goes on his merry way as though nothing has happened, as though he or she isn't responsible for the disaster they've left behind them. Turn over to Proverbs 26 and verses 20 through 22. What are those seeds? What do they look like? What do they sound like? Proverbs 26 and verse 20, where there is no wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. As charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. The words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles. They're like the best dessert you've ever had. Everyone loves them. And they go down into the inmost body. God hates when people go around stirring up trouble, telling tales, spreading gossip. You know what I heard? Those things start fires, and they divide brothers. God hates division, and so should we. Today, let's look at what happens when discord is sown among brethren, and what we should do about it. Because if God hates it, then so should we. Now, scattering those seeds of discord, of division, are just the beginning. Sure, they might seem harmless at the time, but what happens when they start to grow? What fruit comes from scattering those seeds? Whether the sower sticks around to see the harvest or not. Well, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 10 through 13. Because here in Corinthians, we have an example of the harvest, right here in the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions, no schism, no split, no gap among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Cleo's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Paul begins to point out the problems in Corinth, and as he begins, what may be the most corrective book in the entire New Testament, certainly the most corrective of Paul's letters preserved in Scripture, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, the one taught by the resurrected Christ himself for three years, presumably one-on-one. Paul, the one that Christ said would bear his name before kings. Paul does not start off with, don't you know who I am? I'm Paul. You better listen to me. No, Paul puts himself in his proper place. Jesus Christ is way up here, and Paul is way down here. Go to chapter 3 and verses 1 through 7. Just a page over. Paul goes on in the rest of chapter 1 and 2, talks about foolishness and wisdom. The only wisdom that actually matters. And then he comes back to this. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able. For you are still carnal. Paul says, I couldn't teach you the really important stuff. I couldn't give you the spiritual food that a spiritual adult needs because you weren't following the Spirit. You were under the control of your own human nature. And you know what? You're not any better today than you were back then, is what Paul says. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? To tell a Christian that he or she acts like a regular human being is not a compliment. Verse 4. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos, but ministers, servants, through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now, I suspect that everyone has a favorite minister. One that we like more than the others, for whatever reason. He might be your favorite because you have more in common with him. Or because he's really outgoing and friendly. He might be your favorite because you really love his speaking style. But Paul is not talking about favorite ministers. The church members in Corinth are going, "Don't listen to Paul. You need to listen to Apollos. Don't do what Apollos says. You need to do what Paul says." Corinth is divided. Paul and Apollos are two men, two servants, working toward the same goal. And the people in Corinth are so divided that they don't even see that Paul and Apollos are working together. Turn to chapter 6 and verses 1 through 7. Paul again goes on to talk about real wisdom and foolishness. Then there's that infamous chapter about sexual immorality, which, strangely enough, the people in Corinth don't seem to be divided about at all. And then, chapter 6 and verse 1, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren?" Paul says, "Really? You don't even have one person who can help solve a squabble among church brethren. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated?" Turn to Revelation chapter 4, or 12, and verses 7 through 10. Now, as far as I know, there's nobody here suing someone else in the room. But there's a bigger deal than lawsuits. Paul says, by the time you get to that point, you're already an utter failure. The real problem comes way before the courtroom. The real trouble is an attitude among the people of the church, and it's an attitude that does not come from God. Revelation 12 and verse 7. "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was their place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." There's a lot for us to think about in just these few short verses. "And he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. Satan sows discord among brethren, day and night. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and he doesn't need our help. Please turn back to 1 Corinthians 11 and verses 17 through 22. There are other manifestations of the divisions in Corinth, like eating meat offered to idols, but this one is especially troubling. The Passover was basically a party in Corinth, which is probably hard for us to imagine. After all, we don't keep the Passover in a manner that's anything like the Old Testament Passover. And that change, no doubt, goes all the way back to the writing of this letter. But to a group of Gentiles, at least mostly, as they learned about the truth, they heard about this big meal that everyone has on the Passover. Sounds like a party. Kind of like your friends who want to join your church when they hear about the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, except for the going to church every day part. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. Paul already knows there's division. Division goes all the way back to chapter 1. But this division is on a whole other level. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. You make sure to stuff yourself, and you leave nothing for your brother. Why? Because you don't care about him. And to top it off, you're getting drunk. Both the Old Testament Passover and the New Testament Passover are reminders of very sobering events. The Passover has always been associated with death. The Passover has never been a party. And yet some of them are even getting drunk. Verse 22. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. The implication here seems to be that the Corinthians, at least the full ones, thought this was a good thing. And Paul basically says, you've got to be kidding me. You despise your brother. You treat him shamefully, and it doesn't even bother you. And by the way, you're supposed to be remembering the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You're supposed to be thinking about the fact that you deserve death, but he paid it for you. And he paid it for the hungry brother next to you. Now, I've never seen anything like this happen at the Passover. Not here or in any other congregation that I've attended. But I doubt that any of us have, because we don't keep the Old Testament Passover. But people have brought contentions and division with them to the Passover. Is there anyone whose feet you would not want to wash? The attitudes that were present in Corinth can still be present in the church today. That being said, I'd like to look at something else here. Something we might read right through, but it should get our attention. It should make us stop and take a long, hard look at ourselves. And it's back in verse 19. Verse 19 says, "For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." There are some who are approved, some who are acceptable to God, and there are some who are not. And any time that exists in the church, there must be factions. And those factions, or sects, as some translations render it, reveal the approved. The question you and I should ask ourselves is, am I approved? Or am I unapproved? If there's division, how do I know if I am acceptable to God? Well, compare it to Corinth. "Shall I praise you?" Paul said. "Do you think this is a good idea? Are you okay with division? Or does it bother you? Are you okay with the fact that there's someone else in the congregation that you won't talk to, or who won't talk to you? Am I okay with the fact that there are 10, 20, 50, or 100 Church of God groups out there? Oh well, we all do our own thing, but it's okay. Or does the division bother us?" There is a difference between accepting the consequences of a situation over which you have no control and being okay with it. Over the last 30 years or so, most of us have experienced division in the church on a grand scale. And I can guarantee you that God is not okay with it. There is nothing in this book that should lead anyone to the conclusion that God is okay with division. Not between individuals and not between organizations. If we all have the mind of Jesus Christ, if we're all following Jesus Christ, then there's no reason that we can't be under the same roof. Now, some of those grand divisions are easy to sort out. That group, that preacher, teaches lies about the Bible. And God does not approve of lying about His Word. Teaching false religion to God's people is a capital offense in His book. In this book. But some of those grand divisions aren't as easy to figure out. And I'm not one of those who says all those people over there are disapproved. I can't even say everyone here is approved. And I will not claim to have any idea what God plans to do about those grand divisions. But I have no doubt that God will accomplish His purpose. The bottom line is, you can't change that other group. You can't even change the person on the other side of the room. The only person you can change is you. Whenever there's division in the church, if you want to know if you're approved, if I want to know if I'm approved, start by asking, am I okay with the division? Or does it bother me? Do you hate to see a divide? Or is it good riddance? Please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 14 through 26. God hates division. He hates discord among brethren. Division bothers God. It bothers him when it's between organizations, and it bothers him when it's between individuals. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, 14, Paul tells Timothy, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words, to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Stay away from, as Thayer's defines it, empty discussions, discussions of vain and useless matters. They may seem harmless, but they're not. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself of the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Get rid of those idle babblings, so you can be useful to God. Verse 22, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. But my dispute isn't foolish. It's not ignorant. Well, if it generates strife, it probably is. Paul directs this next instruction specifically to a pastor, to Timothy. But pastor or not, elder or not, teacher or not, this is supposed to apply to every one of us. That's why you're here now and not later. Verse 24, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. How long do you think the world will argue about politics? Until Christ returns. How long will the world argue about the economy? How long will the world argue about the environment? Until Christ returns. How long will the world argue about the coronavirus or vaccines? Until Christ returns. It may not always be SARS-CoV-2, but it will be the next thing and the next thing. And the world will argue about it until the return of Jesus Christ. How long should Christians, how long should we argue or debate any of those things? The truth is, the world does not have the answers. They can't fix the problems of this world, and neither can we. If we could fix those things, then we wouldn't need Jesus Christ to return. So how long should we argue or debate those things, knowing that we are powerless to fix them? Not one day more. Because the only thing that can come out of it is strife and division. Turn to Titus chapter 3 and verses 9 through 11. Now it seems there must have been a stark difference in the personalities between Timothy and Titus, because there seems to be a stark difference in the tone with which Paul wrote those letters to Timothy and Titus. But he gives them a lot of the same instruction. Titus 3 and verse 9. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and striving about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Some people think it's fun to debate, to argue. It's just a game for them. For me personally, I don't think debates are fun. But I do like to win an argument. It feels good to win an argument. And if I allow myself to get sucked in, I try to win. So I need to keep this verse handy. Disputes, debates, arguments, they are not games. They are not fun. Paul says, avoid them. Get away from them. Life is too short to spend it complaining or bickering with someone else. It's a waste of time. This life is a vapor. Don't waste it on something useless. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 12. And verses 12 through 27. Now, the divisions in Corinth manifested themselves in other ways, and we could turn to other verses that show those ways. But I think, or at least I hope, that we all get the picture. Paul addresses these divisions head on. He tells them it's wrong, and he tells them why it's wrong. And then he tells them what it's supposed to look like. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. So also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. How many bodies? Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed, there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. In this bottle, I are a bunch of little tan pills. I have to take one of these little tan pills every day for the rest of my life. Because if I stop taking it, I could die. I have an autoimmune disease. Mrs. Henderson had the same one, by the way. She had other problems as well, but I can still remember the day she practically pinned me against the wall to check out my scar. An autoimmune disease, for anyone who doesn't know, is when the immune system turns on a certain part of the body. In some cases, the immune system attacks that part of the body. I don't need you. I don't want you as part of the body. In other cases, the immune system causes a part of the body to go crazy, which is what happened in my case. My immune system drove my thyroid, which controls the metabolism, into overdrive. And if I had done nothing about it, my body would have destroyed itself a long time ago. Ultimately, I had to have my thyroid removed because I still have the autoimmune disease. I just don't have a thyroid for it to attack. In the church, in the body, there's no place for division. We don't argue with each other. We don't bicker. We don't look down on each other. We don't whisper about each other because we need each other. Verse 22. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. We clothe our unpresentable parts. We cover them. We protect them. And we don't look down on them. Verse 24. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part that lacks it, that there should be no schism, no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 6. This is what it's supposed to look like. This is what we're supposed to look like. The world is dividing. It is destroying itself. But when the world looks at us, it's supposed to see one body. Now, they may think we're crazy, but at least we're crazy together. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. If, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. God hates divisions. God wants unity, but it has to be the right kind of unity. You see, people can be united and still be wrong. The people who killed Stephen in Acts 7 were united. It says they ran at him with one accord. That's unity for sure. It's also completely wrong. God wants unity with the Spirit, His Spirit. He wants unity in hope, unity in faith and baptism. God wants us to be united with Him and with each other. Now, I realize that this is all much easier said than done. Not knowing, or just knowing what it's supposed to look like, or what it's not supposed to look like, doesn't tell you how to get there. It's like saying you just send people to the moon, you just put them in a rocket, and you fly them up there. And you put them in another rocket, and you bring them back. Oh, and they need to be alive when they get here. The idea is simple, but the execution, it's hard. Fortunately, there are instructions for creating unity. And they're in a place that might surprise you. Please turn to Matthew chapter 18 and verses 15 through 17. Now, we could read more verses about unity and being united. But fixing something means that there's already something broken. If we're going to create unity, that means there has to be division already. And as long as we're human beings, we will have to deal with division. Matthew 18 and verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, this is not a disagreement. I think this is the best thing. You think that's the best thing. Both of them work. Maybe one's better than the other. It's not a disagreement. This is if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Let's pause there. Hold your place here and turn to Proverbs 16 and verses 27 and 28. First, go alone. Then, bring a couple more people. Don't get those out of order. And if you get to the point of bringing a couple people, remember what they're there for. Proverbs 16 and verse 27. An ungodly man digs up evil, and it is on his lips like a burning fire. A perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. Taking with you one or two more is not getting your buddies to come along and gang up on the guy who sinned against you. They're not there to dig up evil, to start a fight. They're not there to separate. Their job is to be witnesses, to sit, to listen, and to tell the truth, to establish every word. Now let's go back to Matthew 18 and read verse 17. Go alone. Keep it private. Then, if you need to, take some witnesses. And after that, Matthew 18 and verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. And this is not everybody in the room. The church is the representatives of the church. If the process starts with keeping it quiet, then it doesn't make any sense to then spread it around at the end. Tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now I won't ask how many of you have tried to apply Matthew 18. I won't ask how many of you have tried it and it didn't work. And I won't ask how many are afraid to try it because you don't think that it could work. If Matthew 18 doesn't work for you, maybe it's because your brother just wouldn't listen. Or maybe it's because you're doing it wrong. You see, there is a three-step process to implementing Matthew 18. And it starts in verse 1. Let's look at verses 1 through 7. Remember, this is about creating unity. Matthew 18 and verse 1. And at that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes." Step one is humble yourself. Humble yourself. What did Paul say when he started to address the divisions in Corinth? "Who is Paul?" he said. "All I did was plant. I scattered the seed. And if Apollos hadn't come along to water you, those seeds would have just dried up and died. And even then, God's the one who made it grow." Turn to James chapter 4 and verses 6 through 10. God called Paul to do some great things, some impressive things. And if anyone had room to brag, it was Paul. But Paul humbled himself. James 4 and verse 6. But he, God, gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. To be unified with your brother, you have to be unified with God first. Creating unity starts with humbling yourself. Approaching your brother like a little child, careful to avoid offending him. Now, he might get offended, but you can't control his reaction. You can only control your approach. Let's go back to Matthew 18 and verses 8 and 9. Maybe you've heard this before. I know I've heard it. And I don't know where it came from originally. But a minister once said, humility never split the church. Humble yourself first. Then, Matthew 18 and verse 8. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye, rather than to have two eyes and be cast into hell fire. Step 2, examine yourself. Examine yourself. Proverbs 26, it says, answer a fool according to his folly, so that he doesn't walk away thinking he's right. And it also says, don't answer him according to his folly, if you're going to get sucked into the mud with him. That's the Matt Pavlik version. If you like to argue, make sure you don't get sucked in to an argument. Examine yourself. Know your faults. Know your weaknesses. You're about to point out your brother's flaws. And there's a chance he'll respond by pointing out yours. It's a lot easier to handle it if you already know. It's easier to stay in the right frame of mind if you've already accepted responsibility for your sins. Now, I won't make you turn to Corinthians again and then come right back here. But you can jot down 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 8 and 9. Paul knew what he was. He knew what he did. He knew what he could be accused of, and rightly so. I'm the least of the apostles, he said, not worthy to even be an apostle, because I persecuted the church. Examine yourself. Last step. Matthew 18 and verses 10 through 14. Matthew 18 and verse 10. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Step number 3. Go get your brother. Go get your brother. Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 8 through 12. Paul didn't write 1 Corinthians to tell them to get out. He wrote it to bring them back. We know that because that's what he says in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 8. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. He got no enjoyment out of writing it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. You were wrong, and when you were confronted with it, you were sorry. You were sad. And now look at you. Verse 11. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but for our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Humble yourself. Examine yourself. Go get your brother. Once you've gone through those 3 steps, now you're ready for Matthew 18 and verse 15. The goal of Matthew 18 is not to prove you're right and he's wrong. It's not to make him like a heathen and a tax collector. It's not to get rid of him. The goal of Matthew 18 is to gain your brother. Turn finally to John 17 and verses 20 through 23. God hates discord among brethren. Division is an abomination to him. God wants us to dwell in unity. On the night before he died, Jesus Christ prayed that we would be unified, that we would be one. And the fact that he prayed to God the Father about it should tell us a couple of things. One, that unity doesn't just happen. And two, to be unified, we need God's intervention. John 17 and verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, we all, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they, you and me, may be one just as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me.